The Bible does teach that joy is a proper response to trials and troubles in our life, but it does not teach the elimination of sorrow and grief at the same time. Don't worry, be happy. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about joy, not necessarily that you're happy you lost your job or you're happy you just got diagnosed with cancer, but joy in the problems, in the suffering, because of what you know God is doing in it and how God is in control of it. You see, the problem that these early Christians were facing is the same problem you and I face. They weren't seeing the big picture.
You're listening to Verse by Verse, the teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel in Palm City, Florida. We're currently in the book of James, so open up your Bibles and study with us as we go through God's Word together.
When I was in the Army, basic training, drill sergeants seemed like agents of Satan. Every day, they wake you up early, go run, go do push-ups, do sit-ups, clean this, eat a little bit, go out and do it again and again and again, and you're hurting and you're sore and you're tired and you're hungry. Now, did they do this because they were some kind of psychologically deranged? They enjoyed the suffering of people? No, they did this to produce good, complete soldiers who were ready for battle, who lacked nothing. That's what God is doing. He wants complete, perfect, mature Christians who lack nothing, according to verses 3 and 4. And verse 4 says this: let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking nothing. What he's saying here is this, and notice the word let, allow, participate, don't fight against it. Because he's saying that the way that God works isn't that you have a trial one day and by the end of the day you've developed perseverance, you developed endurance, you developed Christian character. No, how does this work? Well, what God does is he sets us through these trials, and often there are days, weeks, months, and even years, sometimes decades long. And we can become bitter and doubting and resistant to what God is doing. But we need to understand that the benefit we're going to receive from the trials and troubles of life require us to stay on board, to stay connected, to stay trusting in God, to let steadfastness have its perfect work. In the same way that if you've ever had to go through physical therapy, I've had frozen shoulder and shoulder surgery, I've had those kind of issues. Some of you have had other issues. When you go to physical therapy, it isn't like you go, you get your appointment at 9 a.m., you go at 9 a.m., you leave, you're done. When you go to physical therapy, what is it? Like 3 times a week usually, and exercises at home. And if you give up halfway through, there's no benefit. Same thing spiritually. Keep pushing on. Don't give up. Don't quit. Well, how do we do that? Well, he gives us a little bit of an answer in verse 5, where he says this: if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, I told the first service, and I'm going to tell you also, James is being extremely generous here when he uses the word if. If any of you lacks wisdom, we all lack wisdom. We all need divine insight, understanding, illumination for how to handle life, how to respond to problems. By the way, that's what wisdom is. Wisdom is simply God's perspective. We all have our human perspective and what we think is intelligence and what we think is smarts and what we think is the best decision. But in the Bible, wisdom refers to God's heavenly perspective on life, problems, trials, troubles, and decision making. If any of you lacks wisdom, one of the greatest challenges we face as human beings, and really maybe the greatest sin, because it's rooted in pride, is the sin of self-confidence, of trusting in ourself. Now, I know immediately just saying that runs contrary to our society, which promotes self-confidence. But throughout the Bible, and I could give you many places, the Bible undermines self-confidence and says, no, we need to trust in Him, not ourselves. And one of the big challenges is, and it's very dangerous and detrimental, is when we trust ourselves and what we think about morality, what we think about money, what we think about handling relationships, what we think about handling problems. Self-confidence. Destructive. Detrimental. Because if you have self-confidence, you don't understand that you lack wisdom. You think you got it. Y'all, I know what to do. I got this figured out. Some of you have heard of Chuck Yeager. Chuck Yeager is was a test pilot, very famous test pilot of airplanes. And he tells a story about one particular plane, I don't recall which model, that was having problems. They could never get it into commercial use or into military use in this case, because these test pilots kept flying it and it kept crashing. They kept having major problems, even a couple of deaths. And they're like, what is going on? So they asked one of their best test pilots ever, Chuck Yeager, to test the flight. He goes up. He has the same problems. Fortunately, he's able to get the plane under control. He gets it landed. They start doing an investigation saying, what is going on? This is not pilot error. These are the best pilots in the world. Now, this is almost impossible to believe, but this is true. Turns out that one of the mechanics who worked on the plane helped with the maintenance of the plane, helped in the building of the plane even, had the instruction book about how to insert a certain bolt. One bolt. And the instructions told him to insert the bolt upside down, head down. And he looked at that and said, no, everybody knows bolts go in right side up. And so he put the bolt, that one bolt right side up, caused the planes to crash because he trusted his wisdom, self-confidence above the instructions. Do you trust what you feel and what society says is correct or what experts say above what God has said? That's the issue. If any of you lacks wisdom, you have to get to the place where you understand, I do lack wisdom. I don't know the answers. I need divine insight. Instead of trusting myself in regard to money, relationships, sexuality, business, ministry, suffering, all of that, I lack wisdom. Well, if you lack wisdom, what should you do? He tells you, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask Google. Google has the answers. At least some people seem to think so. And I know I'm being a little facetious, but over the top. But people do that. When they have a problem, it's like, oh, I wonder what, they start searching the internet, or they start talking to the experts, or they call their family, they call their friends, they look at the Supreme Court, they look at surveys and say, this is what you should do. That's not what the Bible says. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And by the way, the word ask there is in the present tense in Greek. And in Greek, which is the original language of the New Testament, in Greek, present tense means ongoing. You don't just ask one time, but every day you should be saying, Lord, I need your wisdom. And by the way, that's one of my most common prayers. I'm trying to lead a church here. I'm leading a family. I need wisdom. Every day I'm praying, Lord, give me wisdom. Ask God. Don't ask the wrong people. It'd be like asking me for fashion advice. You ask me for fashion advice, this is what you'll end up with, okay? You're not going to work out. Ask God. Seek Him. And here's an important point. It says here, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously? In other words, he's not holding back. Who does he give it to? To all. Without reproach. Without denigrating you. And it will be given to him. What he's talking about here is some people seem to think that there are certain people who are so spiritual that they have spiritual insight that's not available to others. That divine secrets have been given to them. And people do think that way sometimes. I hope you don't, but sometimes people think that way even about me. You say, what is God telling you about what I should do? You ask God what God is telling you to do because it's right here in His Word. It's not like God saying, well, yeah, you're not to the level I can actually talk to you yet. He gives generously to who? To all, without finding reproach. He never looks at you and say, well, if you had been living a little better, I would help you out, but too bad. He never does that. He's not like an evil parent. If their child comes to them and says, can you help me with my homework? Algebra is really confusing me. By the way, it confuses me too. But you're not going to say, well, do it yourself. I did it myself. You can do it yourself. God's not like that. He actually is overjoyed to see us coming to him as children in faith, saying, Lord, God, Father, I need your wisdom. And he gives generously. That's a promise from God. Now he goes on to say in verses 6 through 8, if you're going to ask for wisdom, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. When you ask God really for anything, but certainly this case is asking for wisdom, you got to ask without doubting. Without doubting God will give you wisdom would be one response, but also without doubting God's wisdom, which is, I think, the meaning here. What do I mean by that? Without doubting God's wisdom. Well, see, here's the thing. Through his word, through the enlightenment of the Spirit about his word, he's going to give you insight. But almost everything the Bible teaches, is contrary to what the world believes is right. And that makes it a challenge not to doubt it. Let me give you a few examples. I wrote down a few. We covered one already. What did we just read? Troubles are good. Isn't that contrary to what your feelings tell you and what the world tells you? But God's that you get, you can't doubt God's wisdom. You can have joy in the midst of troubles. Let me ask you this. If somebody's hurting you, mistreating you, insulting you, what does the world say to do to somebody who pushes you? Don't get mad, get even. Now, what does the Bible teach you to do? The Bible says, Jesus said, if somebody strikes you on the left cheek, turn to him the right also, or right or left, I don't recall which one, but turn the other cheek. The Bible says, do not repay evil with evil, but with kindness. Is that ever something you'd like, oh man, that guy just cut me off and shot me a bird. Bless him, Lord. Is that ever what you naturally feel? No, it's contrary. See, this is why I'm saying don't doubt wisdom, because what God's word says, you have to go by faith. Say, you know what? That's what the Bible says. That is best, but I have to trust it because it doesn't always feel best. It doesn't always feel right. And I could give many, many other examples. It's better to give than to receive. The one who serves is the greatest of all. Boy, the world comes nowhere close to that. The one who is serving is greatest of all. So almost, and this is true, I dare you and challenge you to look through the Bible and come up with some principles, and you will find at least 90% of the time the world has an absolutely contrary belief to it. So you need faith. Do not doubt. Don't waver. It says, no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Unstable. I like to paint. I usually paint in my home, but if I was to go on like to the beach and say, I want to paint a wave. Here's the thing. If I'm actually going to paint a wave, I can't paint a wave like I would paint a tree. Because when I start to paint the tree, guess what? It's still the same an hour later. But when you go to paint the wave, 1 second later, it is what? It is different. It's constantly changing. The wind blows it this way and that way, and there's no stability to it. Well, he's using that as an illustration of Christians who one day they're trusting God, the next day they're not trusting God. One day they believe what God's word said, and the next day they don't believe what God's word has said. They constantly waver. They waver so much that if you watch them, you will become seasick because this is the way they are. They're just constantly changing. And I know that we can be like that. I've seen people like that I'll give you a couple examples. One is marriage relationships. And I'll just use, in this case, a wife who has a very difficult husband might come into my office. We might counsel. I might show her from God's word, from Peter, from Ephesians and other places. I might show her from God's word how the Bible talks about responding to this kind of ungodly husband with respect, with submission, with kindness. And they might say, you know what? I see the Bible says that. I'm going to do that. And I'm not exaggerating. Sometimes I have done that and people said, I trust God. I'm going to do it, Pastor. And sometimes before the day is over, they called me up and said, you know what, never mind, I'm getting a divorce. Because they're wavering. They believe God one moment, they don't believe him the next. The same thing with coronavirus. Now, I want to be very careful and very clear here. I believe in coronavirus. I know people die of coronavirus. I know it gets people real sick. But haven't you, during this whole pandemic, there's probably been times that you have been fearful and you've turned to God. Maybe not for all of it, but some of you, you hear this news all the time. It's like, gets in your mind. You've probably been fearful, especially early on when you first started hearing about it, and you get fearful, and you see God's word, and you hear God's word maybe taught, and you're reminded that God is sovereign over your life. Precious it is in his sight is the death of his saints, that not one thing can come against you outside of God allowing it. Not even a sparrow falls outside of the will of God. God has your life. That's not a guarantee it's going to go in a certain direction, but he has control, and you have peace. Yes. Until you hear the next news report. And suddenly, the more contagious element of coronavirus is in here, we're all going to die before the week's up. This is the way, I'm not trying to be mean-spirited. I hope I don't come across that way, because I believe in the virus. I believe it makes people very sick. I've seen the outcome of it. I'm in no way denigrating what's being said or taking precautions. You should take precautions. You should use wisdom. But what I am saying is, if you're confident in the Lord one moment and fearful the next, that's the very thing James is saying, talking about. He's saying, you must trust what God has said without doubting. Otherwise, you can't get any benefit. You never get anywhere. He says here, you're like a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. You will not receive anything from the Lord. Think of it this way. If you have a GPS navigation system, most of us do on our phones, if not in your cars, and you're going to an unfamiliar area and it tells you, turn left here or go straight here, and you're going along, you say, okay, it's what it says to do. I'm going to do it. But have you ever, I've done this. I've been driving. It's like, I don't know. This don't seem right. I think it's back the other way. I'm going to make a U-turn. So you've went 4 miles, you make a U-turn, you go back another 4 miles, it's still telling you to go the other way, and then you start thinking again, I don't know, maybe it was right, and you turn around, and then you do that again and again and again. Where do you get? Nowhere. That's what you don't get it, you don't ever make any progress. That's what he's talking about here. I'm not saying I can give you all the answers. I don't have all the answers. I don't understand a lot of what God is doing, but I can tell you this, you're going to have to make a decision. Walk by faith or walk by feelings, but doing both is destructive and unstable and gets you nowhere. Amen? And then finally, in verses 9 through 11, he says this, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now he's slightly changed subjects here, because here's the topic. Here's his issue, his concern. How do you evaluate your life? How do you evaluate your life? Is it successful or failure? Is it progressing or regressing? Are you a winner or are you a loser? How do you evaluate your life? By spiritual standards or by society's standards? In this case, the challenge was, because of that dispersion and economic collapse that came along with it, many, many, many of these Christians were impoverished. They didn't know how they were going to pay the bills. They didn't know where the next meal came from. And because of that, they were in a place where they were tempted to think less of themselves than they should, or think wrongly in evaluating their life because of their lowly financial condition. Which is why he says here, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Lowly here doesn't refer to humble. That's a good thing to be humble, but that's not the condition here. Lowly here refers to poor, broke, homeless. When you're in that position, particularly if you're in a materialistic culture, which America is, if we're going to be honest, it can lead to you wrongly evaluating your life and getting down on yourself. When I was growing up, my mom was a single mom. did her best she could, worked very hard, two, sometimes three jobs. But because of the situation, we were very poor. Now, we had food to eat, but we barely had enough food to eat. We lived in a single wide trailer. I remember my bedroom, you had to be very careful walking into this little tiny, maybe 8-foot by 6-foot room. And to be very careful because the floor was falling out, as sometimes happens in trailers. And because we were poor, we lived in Naples, Florida, which is an upscale area, but we were in the poor part of Naples. And because we couldn't afford fancy clothes, I had to wear tough skin. Everybody remember tough skin jeans? Some of you may, they were made by Sears. They were the cheap jeans. This is in the area when designer jeans were very popular. And so I would be sent to a school that was in an upscale area on the bus wearing my tough skin jeans that I've had for 2 years, so now they're 4 inches too short because I'm growing. And every day I was embarrassed, made fun of, and just felt like I was shortchanged in life because of my financial and our family's financial situation. That's exactly what the Bible says don't do. Don't evaluate your life if you're in that lowly, impoverished position by your bank account or by anything else. There's a lot of lowly conditions today that people might look at and might judge themselves wrongly. It might be the car you drive, the house you live in, the neighborhood you live in, the school you went to, the job you have. Some people look at some jobs and say, oh, that's not an important job. If it feeds your family, it's an important job. If it honors God in doing it, it's an important job. But it's not just the finances. Some people, you know, not everybody has movie star looks like me. You agree with it. Nobody's even laughing at that. I can see it. But do you see, people get upset because I don't look a certain way, I don't have the certain shape, I don't drive the certain car, I don't have the certain job. He's saying, listen, if you're in that position, you shouldn't be focused on what the world thinks of you and how society judges you. You should boast in your exaltation. What does he mean, boast? It means rejoice, consider. Your exaltation? How can I be exalted? I'm living in a trailer, I have a lousy job, I can barely make ends meet. You're a child of the King. You're going to heaven. You're going to walk on streets of gold. You're forgiven. You're freed. You're saved. And you're focused on the fact that your house doesn't seem that great? It's not. Listen, ain't none of it going with us. Absolutely none of it. It means nothing. Nothing. Kind of watch you wear, whether you shop at Goodwill. By the way, I do shop at Goodwill. I'm actually proud to shop at Goodwill, but I think if you can get a deal, that's something to rejoice in. He goes on to say, because most of them were poor, but there were some rich. Some were rich Christians, some were not Christians. But he says this, and the rich, verse 10, should boast or exalt or consider their humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. So those who are wealthy, he tells the opposite. They also shouldn't evaluate themselves by society standards. See, poor people were tempted to evaluate themselves negatively by society standards. Wealthy, successful people are tempted to think too highly of themselves because of society standards. I've achieved much. Look at the car I drive, the school I went to, I made the honor roll, whatever the case may be. He's saying, listen, here's the deal. You should be focused on your humiliation. Now, that could come across the wrong way in English, so let me explain. He's not talking about like you've been humiliated because something bad happened to you. Your humiliation is this. There ain't one thing that you gain by money you get to take with you after your last heartbeat. When you stand before God, he's not going to say, oh, wow, look at your resume. Look at the house you lived in. Look at the grades you got. Look how famous you were. It will mean absolutely nothing. And so he's saying that, in a sense, is like, yeah, I better remember. It's all fading away. It's all going away. Typically, many of the people who were rich were proud and boastful and gloried in that. And he's saying, no. The only thing we can glory in is Christ Jesus. And when it comes to Christ Jesus, the ground at the level of the foot of at the foot of the cross, they say, is level. In other words, we all come the same way. We all have the same relationship. Verse 11 says, for the sun rises with its scorching heat, and it withers the grass. Its flowers fall, and its beauty perishes. So also the rich man fades away in the midst of his pursuit. Those who make a priority of money fail to understand how foolish that pursuit is. Now, I'll be talking about the fact in a moment, just a couple seconds, it's not wrong to have money. But pursuing it, making it a major issue, like considering yourself important because you happen to have some of it, means nothing. Because like the flowers in this culture, by the way, they lived in an arid, desert-like environment. So flowers would pop up, but as soon as the sun came up, the heat came up, boop, there they go, fading away. And that's what's happening to all our stuff. It'd be like if all, let's imagine all of us live in the Sahara Desert, outside, no air conditioning. We're in the Sahara Desert. And most of us, you know, don't have any ice at all. But one man says, I have this gigantic ice sculpture. My ice sculpture is better than any sculpture you have or ice that you have. Now, I know this seems like a silly illustration, but think about it. You're in the Sahara Desert. If you're in the Sahara Desert, having an ice sculpture, even the biggest one, means nothing because the whole time you're in the desert, what is happening to that sculpture? It's passing away. It's fading away. It's not going to last. That's what's happening to money. It's all fading away. Here's the reality. It's blessed if you have it, but if you have it, you're leaving it for somebody else, and the chances are they will just waste it. That's likely what happens. That's what happens all the time. Read the book of Ecclesiastes about that. Now, let me conclude with this statement, because these verses have the potential for misunderstanding. I want to be very clear here. The Bible is not endorsing poverty, and it's not disparaging prosperity. What I mean by that, the Bible doesn't say you're more spiritual because you're impoverished. Some people do that. They even take a vow of poverty because they think it makes them more spiritual. Being broke is not a spiritual attribute. Amen? It means it doesn't make you more spiritual. It doesn't make you less spiritual. It's just your financial condition. God does not endorse poverty, but he also does not disparage prosperity as if you're somehow evil and sinful if you happen to have money. Some people do. You see this in the Bible. God gave Abraham money. Others didn't have money. It's not a question of how much money you have, but your attitude toward it. Are you evaluating your life by spiritual standards or society standards? Because society standards, you will evaluate your life by the job you have, the car you drive, the money you make, or the way you look. But if you evaluate your life by spiritual standards, you're going to evaluate your life based on where you stand with Jesus Christ. Because when on judgment day, nothing else will matter but where you stood with Jesus. Amen?
Thank you for listening to Verse by Verse, a ministry of Calvary Chapel in Palm City, Florida. For more information about the church or for full media archives, visit 772church.com. We'd love to see you on a Sunday morning here in Palm City at 9 a.m. or 11 a.m. Also, follow along with us on social media for a daily video morning devotion and much more. Again, that's 772church.com.